Amen. So anybody have some praise or testimony? Something you've been reading, encouraged in the Word of God? I asked this question, how many of you, so I don't necessarily want you all to raise your hand. I think it put some people on the spot, but I hope you've started some kind of reading plan. If you don't know what you're reading, you're going to not accomplish much. But if you have some targets and some goals, great. And I've shared with the church, of course, we have the McShane Bible Reading Plan. You have a hard copy if you want it here. It's online at the bottom of our webpage. The current day's Bible reading is right there, so you can look at that every day. You can print it out yourself, get a PDF for your electronic device. We have memory verses that we would love to have everybody memorize. Like I said, I think there's 30 verses on the blue sheet here that we're asking you to memorize in a year. And you might say, well, I know most of those. Well, I don't want you to know most of them. I want you to know all of them. And I know most of them almost word perfect. You know what happens? I ask somebody, oh, I've already memorized that. Okay, quote it for me. And all of a sudden, guess what? Panic strikes in. Well, it says something like, and then they can't say, just do the discipline. Go ahead and memorize these, and then let's share with one another. How many of you have been memorizing Ephesians 4:29? I've got a couple people. Why not, folks? I'm not, start memorizing God's word. How many of you know Ephesians 4:29, word perfect, NASB? Okay, y'all got to get memorizing. See, that's the goal. That's what we're talking about. So, and we chose that verse because we used that last week as kind of our launch into 2019. So anyway, the sheets are available online and all that. So that's kind of my pitch. And I'll be quiet now for like 10 seconds to see if anybody has a testimony to like share. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is encouraging to get through the Word of God and know that, you know, that doesn't earn you any brownie points, as it were, but it sure helps your spirit and your soul because you're putting that Bible intake. You know, if some of you know the name H.A. Ironside, he was a preacher, evangelist, and I think he was about 17 when he came to know the Lord, and he started reading his Bible, and I think by the time he was 21, he was convicted about not having read the Bible through, so then he started reading avidly through the Scriptures, and his goal was to read through the Word of God as many years old as he was. And I think the time he was 23, he had done that, and then he started adding to it. So now, for some of us older folks, you know, if you're 40, 50 years old, and you've only gotten through the Scriptures, you know, one or two times, you have to read it a lot, I guess, to catch up. That's not really what I'm saying, but I do think it's interesting to have such a passion that you would want to read God's Word as much as you possibly can. And so, I don't know what your goals are with regard to getting through the Word of God. What's the whole point of it? Be familiar with it. You say you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle would pass away without all of the Word coming to pass. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And you either believe that and do something about it, or you really don't believe it. And so, if you have a hard time memorizing, we've tried to make that easy to just get some verses memorized. If you have a hard time reading the Bible reading plan, we gave you a reading plan that you can either do two books of the Bible a day, or you can do four books of the Bible a day. Don't let your flesh win. Don't let the world win. Spend some time in the Word of God. So I appreciate that testimony. There is such a blessing of getting through the Word of God. And so, by God's grace, you'll do it again this year, right? Now you know why Paul was so excited, chained to a Roman centurion. Where's he going to go? Ha ha! I mean, you know, so, yeah, kind of that idea. So, well, great. And so, well, we'll pray with you for your family's salvation, those opportunities you do have. So, thanks for sharing. And by the way, this is Robert. If you know the guy, he used to have a beard. So if you didn't know who he was, he's not 10 years younger. He just looks it. You feel it, do you? Well, that's all it takes? Okay, get it off. Yeah. That was amazing testimony of how that all came about. So good deal. You don't have to. He doesn't have to wait till he's 92, okay? So, but, all right. Well, let's, tonight what I'd like to do, we're in the middle of a series on 2 Timothy, but we're going to, because we've already had a break, I just want to address a topic that the elders would like to just see our congregation excel still more in, and that's the area of prayer. And so I wanted to share some thoughts, as you can see, from the book of Colossians chapter 1, and just real simply kind of work through a couple of straightforward considerations about prayer. We are a people kind of sometimes like some people say they believe A, B, and C about Jesus, and you've heard people say, I believe A, B, and C about Jesus, and you're sitting there going, well, where do you find that? Because that's not in the scripture. And sometimes we can do the same thing about prayer. We can say we believe A, B, and C about prayer, but we aren't necessarily praying according to scripture. And we can kind of get deviate from some of that. And so we want to just kind of remind ourselves of some basic principles about praying, specifically what to pray and what should we pray for one another and for the church. By and large, we shared a little bit on Thursday night that we spend a lot of time praying for health issues sometimes as we gather together. Pray for me, I've got a doctor's appointment. Pray for me, I'm going in for surgery. Pray for me, I don't know what's wrong with my face, it's falling off. Whatever, you know, we have all of these, we pray for these specific things. And again, there's not that you're not supposed to pray about those things, but you don't find Paul ever praying for those kinds of things. You find Paul praying specifically other things when it comes to the church. And so I want to just remind us of that, expose ourselves to that. And in order to do that, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. And I say our text up there is verses 9 through 14. And I think, I didn't put it up there. Oh, I did. Well, there it is, but I'm going to read more than that. So you need to have your Bible open because I want to kind of give the little context. So we're going to start in verse 1. This is Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment. This is the easy imprisonment. This is when he was chained to a Roman guard, but he's in a rented house. His family, friends could come and see him anytime. He got to share the gospel freely. He ate pretty well. He just was chained to a Roman guard. So that was his first imprisonment. The second imprisonment would be far darker, dingier, in a cold dungeon-like atmosphere. But Paul took the occasion as he was in his first Roman imprisonment. You say, well, why did God allow this man to be in prison? Well, he wrote some pretty awesome letters while he was in prison. He probably wouldn't have had the time to write the letters that we maybe take for granted. Anybody know what these the prison epistles are? Okay, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, so he writes these during his first Roman imprisonment, and he wouldn't have had the time to write these, most likely, otherwise. And so, by God's grace, he was imprisoned and he got to write these letters while he was in Rome. So, follow along. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. It'd be great to read the whole chapter. We could read the whole book, but we'll just read the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. As a reminder, this is the only time I will be infallible as I read God's word. So you can take all of this verbatim. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God add His blessing as we consider His word this evening. So with that text in mind, again, what I would like us to address is just how do we develop a passion for prayer? And a part of the passion for prayer ought to be praying corporately. Now, when I say praying corporately, I talk about us praying. That can mean praying together. It also means praying for one another. So corporate prayer is not simply, okay, we're having a prayer meeting right now, and Chris is going to start us off, and then Pat's going to pray next, and we're just going to have people pray. That is corporate prayer, and that can be done. But also part of corporate prayer is praying for the corporate body, that you're intentional, you're purposeful, you're delighting in the opportunity to pray to God for your brothers and sisters in Christ and to pray for specific things, not just things that they say they need prayer for, that I might say, pray for me as I go to this specific thing, but to pray what God has said ought to be prayed for a congregation. So that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. Because it's Sunday evening, if there's a thought that you'd like to interject at some point, just raise your hand. Eventually I might see you and could call on you if you want to interject. But again, very, very simple thoughts tonight, just kind of working through it. We want to look, first of all, at how Paul prays for these particular people in Colossae. And in verse 9, we read his statement, since the day we heard of it, and what is this it? It's their love for one another, their love, it says in verse 9, in the Spirit. And their appreciation and understanding of the gospel. For since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So first, let us look at how Paul prays for the church in a couple of things. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. It's interesting that when Paul gets his report about what's going on in this relatively young church there in Colossae. Maybe I should just back up. Anybody have any idea where Colossae is? We're talking about this church. Like if I were to say, we're going to pray for Grace Community Church where John MacArthur preaches. Anybody know where that is? California. And where in California? One of those sand places, right? Okay, in the LA area, okay? So, I mean, even if you know anything about California, I'm from California, I was born in Long Beach, lived in San Diego, so yeah, I know all of those areas quite well, but it's in Southern California. It's not quite as southern as those of us that were from San Diego, but it's not in the middle of California. It's not in the middle of California, north and south. It's not in the middle, east and west. It's on the west coast. I mean, you know, certain earthquake hits, that church going into the ocean, okay? So that's how close they are. But we kind of got that picture of what's going on. Where's Colossae? It's in modern-day Turkey, known in the scriptures as Asia Minor, and it's kind of in the center of all of that. It's not on the coastal areas. It's more it's not right in the center, but it's not in off the coast. It's away from Ephesus and Antioch Pisidian on the south. And so, anyway, if you just think of modern-day Turkey, which is kind of interesting because they're in the news, and you know we're trying to keep our relationships, the United States with Turkey and all that's going on in Syria and all those different things. This is where these folks are from. Okay, that's where Colossae is. And so he says that he's concerned about this young church. He has passed through that area before on his missionary journeys. And when he hears about what's going on in this young church, what was his first response according to verse 9? He prays for them. Epaphras comes, and let me tell you what's going on in the church, Paul. A, B, and C is going on. And Paul says, okay, let's get down on our knees, let's pray. I don't know if he got on his knees, but he certainly said, we started praying. And by the way, it says, we have not ceased to pray for you. So the moment he hears what's going on in Colossae, he starts praying for that church, some very specific things that he'll tell us about in a moment. And according to the way he wrote this, he says, not only did I start, it's not like I just started praying and then I stopped. I'm still praying for you. And I've continued to pray for you. And as long as I have breath, I'm going to pray for you folks in Colossae. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing when you think about Paul had a passion for these people in Colossae, but he also had a passion for the people in Laodicea, and he had a passion for the people in Ephesus, and he had a passion for the people in Iconium. And so this man must have spent quite some time praying. How much time do we spend praying? And I think, and I'm pointing the finger at myself, you know, since the day I heard about somebody's faith, I'm like, ah, yes, I got down on my knees and I prayed and I thanked the Lord for what he's doing in so-and-so's life. And then I stopped. And Paul just says, I keep on going. To have that kind of discipline in our prayer lives, Paul started praying and he didn't stop. And it teaches us something about his approach to prayer. And he makes comment of this later on to the church at Thessalonica. And you're very familiar with the statement. We always kind of ponder what's this look like, but what is 1 Thessalonians 5:17? What does Paul say to that church there? Pray without ceasing. Well, here you have Paul practicing that very principle. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians was written before Colossians, so Paul's giving a principle probably around, you know, 52 AD to the Thessalonians that we find him practicing here 5-10 years later, and he is a man that did not cease praying for these folks. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we should be practicing unceasing prayer. Nobody's got a problem with that, right? We need to all be practicing unceasing prayer. Our problem is, what does that look like? We always run into the problem. Does that mean that, am I praying right now? No, I'm preaching. Can I pray while I preach? Sometimes. I don't multitask very well. So I'm going to preach and then I'm going to pray. As my little motto is, I preach, pray, or die, or lead music, if that's the case. But we should pray in an unceasing way, but constant prayer in this life sometimes seems to us to be so out of reach. A testimony on Thursday night, you know, we can spend time reading our Bibles and praying in the morning, and then what happens with the rest of the day? Life happens. Work happens. Children happen. Pets happen. Cars happen. Water heaters happen. And all of a sudden, we're having a hard time remembering what we read or focusing. Well, don't we have the same problem with prayer? You know, pastor, we've heard a million times, have been brought up in the church, pray without ceasing. Well, what am I supposed to do to accomplish that? It's not easy, that's for sure. But it is something that the Lord wants us to work on. But the question is, what will it take for us to accomplish praying unceasingly? Now, just by way of reminder, I don't believe that Paul's intention is to say that our entire life now is consumed with one big long prayer from here until Jesus takes us home. I do think it means that we are in a constant attitude of prayer. We are constantly going to prayer in the midst of our busy schedules. We stop, we pause, we ponder, and we pray. Okay, and so that's kind of what's taking place. But how do we accomplish this? And I just want to share a couple of things that might help you in your approach to prayer that I think we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And the first one is the challenge to be others-focused. Sometimes our prayers, Again, I'm pointing the finger at myself. I pray in the morning. Well, what am I praying in the morning when I open up the Word of God? God, teach me something. Show me, give me wisdom, Lord, and help me have a good day. And what? Where's the focus? On me. You want to really kind of get beyond some of these things? Think about others that you might pray for. Because most often, as you pray for others, you'll find that you're still praying for your own needs as well. Because what others need in their lives, you need in your life. And so be others focused. If we pray constantly about anything, generally it is our own needs. We tend to be a people self-absorbed with so much of the time, but God wants to transform us. How often was Jesus concerned about himself as you read through the Gospels? When was Jesus ever concerned about himself? Just think about it. Who was he concerned with or for or about? The apostles and disciples and people, the lost and the Father. Yeah. He was others focused. Now we have one instance we know in the Garden of Gethsemane where he got a little bit self-focused, right? You know, I'm about to go to the cross. Is it going to be kind of tough, God? Is this really what you want me to do? And of course, I think we can cut Jesus a little bit slack there. But by and large, his life is consumed with first bringing glory to God and then being a blessing to other people. And even his prayers demonstrate that, do they not? Read the high priestly prayer of John 17 and you'll find Jesus concerned about the glory of God and the well-being of those who had been entrusted into his care. It's an amazing thing. Be others focused. Another thing that I would encourage you on is to have a sense of need. We need to have a sense of need. Think about the times, I was just thinking about this the other day. About 4 years ago, my mother-in-law fell off a chair, hit her head, and had a subdural hematoma. And, she, by the end of the evening, she was not responsive to us. We took her to ER over at Mercy, and they said, well, she has a subdural hematoma, but, give it a few days, it should be okay. She got worse, and we ended up going down to Washington Regional, and any of you that know us, we spent, she had emergency brain surgery on her head to relieve some of the pressure. The neurosurgeon, a young guy, thought, hey, this is, 90 times out of 10 or 90 times out of 100, we don't have any problems with this. Well, Sue proved to be the problem child, and she almost died, and she was in a coma for 11 days in the ER, and a doctor came in and said, there's not a lot that we can do for her. She should have responded. We don't know why she's not responding. They've done all these things. I do have to give this testimony of my wife. Some of you have heard me say the story. My wife, the pillar of the rock, her mom's laying there. The doctor, the neurosurgeon says, I've done all that I can do. There's nothing else that I can do. She should have responded. I don't know why she doesn't respond. And my wife reached over and grabbed the doctor's hands and said, it's okay. You're just a man. We're going to pray and see what God will do. And this doctor, who has never had a problem talking, was speechless at that moment. And he said, okay. And we gathered around Sue's bed and we prayed for her. And the next day, the doctor comes in and says, I read up on some things and I want to try this one procedure. And he did it. And she comes out of the coma. And of course, not without some challenges for her, but she got to enjoy. This happened at the end of January, and 6 weeks later, she's able to be at Luke and Rebecca's wedding and enjoy that. And she had some complications after that, but now she's seen three great-grandchildren, more grandchildren come in, and a great-great-grandchild. And so that's all a blessing. But the reason why I'm bringing up the story... because I kind of got off the track there. The reason why I bring up the story is when somebody is in the hospital going through something like that, what does everybody do? Pray. Yeah. You know all about that, right, Jake? And Jake and Candace have a testimony like that. And Jace, what were people doing when Jake and Candace were in the praying? It's interesting that when we sense the need, we do it. But why is it that we only sense the need when it's a matter of life and death, as though we don't need the prayer any other time? You see where I'm going with this? Somewhere we've got a disconnect. Paul didn't make that disconnect. He's not praying for people that have subdural hematomas here. He's not praying for people that, well, I mean, there may have been some persecutions and potential life and death situations, but he had a sense of need. And, you know, as we think about people in the hospital, we have prayer vigils. We have people vigils. We pray for people around the clock. There's a feeling of desperation. And folks, if we don't get that sense of reality in our everyday lives, we don't understand the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. You are in a desperate situation every single day. You have no idea what the day will hold. You have no idea the opportunities that God may unfold for you. You have no idea what God is keeping you from or what God's leading you into. And so, do you have a sense of desperation that says, God, unless you do this, unless you are Lord and I get out of the way, I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to destroy my testimony. Do you have that sense of need? And I think that's what Paul is trying to communicate. If I could put it in these terms, you know, we can't afford to stop praying. Not one of us in this room can afford to stop praying, and yet it's probably one of the hardest things to do is to be in that sense of constant, unceasing prayer. If I can say it this way, I'm just trying to say it some several different ways, prayer is for our survival. You do not survive, not spiritually, apart from prayer. And so we pray for our survival, and we pray for the survival of those around us. So if you will be others-focused and come with that sense of need, then that should help, in a sense, with your prayer life. And here's something to think about, putting it this way. How constant are our prayers for other believers? Or if I were to make it just to you, how constant are your prayers for other believers? We have some prayer warriors in this church, thank God. And there's a pastor, I pray for you every day. I pray for you on the way to church on Sundays. Praise the Lord. I need it. I need more. So keep praying. But do you know people in here well enough to be praying for them on a regular basis? Are you interacting with one another so that you can be praying? I confess I am so inconsistent in this. But in a consistent, relentless way, Jesus wants us to constantly pray. That's what Paul is exemplifying. That's what Paul put into principle in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And so we are to pray for one another. So that's how Paul prays. Consistently, continually, without ceasing, just meaning that as Epaphras comes and says, here's what's going on in the church at Colossae, and here's what's going on with the people, Paul prays for them. When people come to your mind, what should you do? Stop everything and pray. One of the most dangerous things you can ever do, can I tell you one of the dangerous things we do? Hey, thanks for sharing with me. I'll be sure to pray for you sometime. Why don't you just stop and pray for the person right then and there so that you know that it gets done? Because what happens sometimes? We forget. Write it down because we forget. Our memories just aren't what we think they are. We think we remember everything. We think our minds are steel traps, and to a extent they are because they keep going off. But that was supposed to be a joke. Bad one, sorry. Make notes. Have a prayer journal so that you know what you've been praying and when you've been praying for others. So that's how Paul prays. Let's look at it. Anybody want to add anything? We could probably make a bigger list on that. Yes, Barbara.
Okay, so I was trying to figure out who coined the phrase.
Yeah, if that would be a way of putting that, if we understand that prayer is survival, well, how many of you can go without breathing for any length of time? Right? So that's prayer is survival. No, I appreciate that. And I don't know who coined that phrase. I know I've seen it in a lot of different places, but yeah, there is that sense that it ought to be like that for us. All right. So that's how Paul prays. Who Paul prays for? Who is it that Paul is praying for? If we read our text, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray. Who's he say? For you. For you. Well, who is the you in our text? A church. And then a conglomeration of congregants congregating together. Because that's what a church is. Yeah, it's the church at Colossae. He speaks of praying for them. It says, since the day he heard of all of this. Remember, Epaphras becomes a believer in Ephesus under the preaching of Paul's ministry. Epaphras leaves Ephesus and he goes home to start this church in Colossae. He's probably one of the people that helped start it. Now he's with Paul in Rome while Paul's in prison. And it says, Epaphras makes it known to Paul and his friend there just how those Colossian Christians are getting along. And the apostle thanks God for these men. And then he calls out to God for them. What does this teach us? I think it's interesting. It does teach us that we should pray for one another. That's what we see Paul doing. We've been speaking of that. It does teach us that we are to be praying for other Christians. And in those prayer times, whether they're around our dinner tables or in our personal worship times, I think the goal ought to be, as I said just a moment ago, be others focused, be praying for other believers. Even in our times when we pray for the meal, we're pretty selfish, if you think about it. Lord, we thank you for this meal that we are about to eat. We ask that you bless us and help strengthen us for your further service to your glory. Amen. Okay, I'm not saying that's a bad prayer, but it is not others focused. Maybe thinking about those who are not as blessed as you with the food that's before you. Maybe making you think about how you might minister to those who perhaps have those needs. We should pray for others then in our church family, even around the dinner table. We should be praying for church families in other locations. How many of you have believers that are going attending churches in other places? Do you pray for those churches? Are they believers? Should you pray for them? Do they ever tell you what's going on in their church, what's going on? I'm sure they do. Your father-in-law is a big part of the church, right? You ever tell you what's going on in the church? Yeah, you probably hear all the time, right? Pray for that church. Pray for the church. How about our missionaries? Do you pray for our missionaries around the dinner table in your personal quiet times? We're going to be continuing to do some things to help you become more familiar with our missionaries so you can pray for them specifically, but do you pray for them? We need to get back to that more consistently, not praying for other believers. Could be a symptom not only of self-absorption as individuals, but it could also be a reflection of a self-absorbed church that we're just too focused on ourselves. We are to pray for others. A healthy family talks to one another. A healthy family talks to God on behalf of each other. So I encourage you, write names down. We want to, in our home Bible fellowship, and if you want us to pray for people specifically on Thursday nights, we want to know the people that you're trying to share the gospel with. We want to know their names. We want to pray for them by name. We want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that God has called us to pray for these people, but we have to remember them so that we can pray for them how? Constantly. We need to talk to our Heavenly Father about them. Here's another question to consider. How extensive are your prayers? Do you actually pray for others? And if you do, do we just pray for the folks in here, or do we pray for other believers as well? Do we pray for only our own families? D.A. Carson writes, and I have this up there for you, our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Oh, my goodness. If you keep any kind of track of your prayers, just see, it could be an index. Wow, I don't really pray for much. I've got this little tiny circle of influence. How big is your God? And that's the goal, is to see if we believe our God is big, then let's pray for big things and pray for lots of people and lots of things. We need to look outside ourselves to those around us, to other believers in our city, to Christians across the country and our world, for unbelievers we can reach with the gospel. Jesus wants us to constantly pray for brothers and sisters in Christ and for those to become brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Paul prays for a you, he's praying for a big you. And let's make our you big, all right? Any thoughts on that? Yes. No, not at all.
I think when somebody would pray that for me.
And, you know, again, a great reminder, and we share this from time to time, but the best thing you can pray for other believers is exactly what God or other believers have prayed for the church. So open to Colossians 1, open to Ephesians 1. And if Paul prayed this for the church, you can be pretty certain that would be a good thing for us to pray for the church and one another. So you can't go wrong when you're praying Scripture. All right? So good. Appreciate that. Well, let's look at our third point. When Paul prays for them? So let's consider this when. When does Paul pray? We should answer that all the time. That's the when. We just saw that. But here I want to speak of a different kind of when. And that is, in what situation are these Colossian Christians? When I'm speaking of the when, I'm asking, what's the context in which these current believers find themselves in? Where are they in their Christian walks? Where are they in their living? Let's think of the flow of this first chapter again. As we read it just a moment ago in verses 3 through 8, Paul goes off thanking God for God's work in this church. And then he says in verse 9, for this reason also. And then he jumps into praying for them, Paul saying, I thank God all the time for you, therefore I pray all the time for you. I thank God all the time for you, therefore I pray all the time for you. It's interesting that an attitude of gratitude goes a long way in helping your prayer life. Sometimes our prayers are motivated out of sheer we're depressed, we're discouraged by things, right? We got all these problems that we're focused on. We're bringing our problems to Jesus. Okay, I get it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to get past some of those things and put your problems aside, because when you start praying and being thankful for what God's brought into your life and thankful for the people He's brought into your life, thankful for the hard people, thankful for the people that are encouragement, just thank God, then all of a sudden your prayers become more consistent. And they're not just when everything's bad, they're just, well, all the time. Well, interesting, what's the connection there? Paul thanks God for everything he's doing in the Colossian Christians. He asked the Lord that more and more would be done through them. God, I see that you're working in these folks. I thank you for that. God, I pray that you do more. Do more. You're not limited by this. Go bigger, go grander, God. That's kind of what he's praying. He recognizes the grace of God at work in these people, and he asks the Lord that more grace would be shown. How dare he? Well, that's what we're supposed to pray. Do we need more grace? Isn't that a weird question? We've got all grace in Jesus Christ. We've been saved by grace, right? And yet, we need more grace. How many of us here, is there anybody here that thinks you've got enough grace? We know that there is sufficient grace in Jesus, but we all need more grace, that empowerment, that divine enlightenment to know who God is and what He's doing. So how do we apply this? I say we need to pray for each other when times are good, when the grace of God is evident. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's not just waiting for something bad and then going to pray. It's like, I see all the good things that are taking place. I can name all the blessings. Well, take it and pray, God, thank you for doing those things, and just keep pouring it out on them. Just keep going, God. Of course, we all need to call out to God when our friends are in need, when they are struggling, but what about when times are good? Think about gathering around that hospital bed and you're desperate, and at that moment you say to yourself, we must pray. But then mom gets better. We are in tune with our need. Now she's better. and we're not so much in tune with our need anymore. We think we're sufficient for the task. We think the only time we need God is in the moments of desperation. But you know what? The cancer could come back. Another accident could happen. A heart blockage may return. The need is always there. We can't afford to be complacent people. Can I tell you something about your prayer life? That this is kind of a revolutionary thought in my thinking about prayer. And you're going to say, wow, you've just now got this. You know that you're either only progressing forward in your prayer life or you're going backwards. There's no stagnant in between. If you think you've just kind of are coasting in your prayer life, you're going backwards. You are either progressing forward or you're going backwards. There is no middle ground. So you can't take a break from prayer. You should take a break from everything else but prayer. You should break from everything else so that you can pray, but never break from prayer. And that's what we talk about, the when. All right? Any additions to that? Okay. What Paul prays for them. What is the what here? What is Paul praying for these believers? There's no way that we're going to delve into the fullness of these words right now, but we can say that Paul is praying that Jesus would increasingly, as we kind of said this morning, would become everything to these particular believers. Because can I tell you something? Here's the truth about each and every one of us. Jesus is not everything to us yet. We're working on it. And I pray that he's more everything to you today than he was yesterday. But that's what he prays for them. He prays that they would live lives like he is their everything in every way. In fact, one of my favorite verses, anybody that's been at this church for a while knows, if you just go down to verse 18, one of my favorite verses right there, he's also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what? First place in everything. How many of you can honestly say Jesus has first place in absolutely everything, every thought, every action, everything you do? See, there's the goal. That's what you pray for. We struggle with trying to keep focused on Jesus throughout any given day. Well, that's the prayer. Jesus, I've got all of these things going on, but help me focus on making you first. And it may just be a little bit here and a little bit there, but Jesus can become increasingly the most important thing in your life. And I just find that incredible. Notice that the apostle here does not ask God for comfort and ease for these Christians. Take off the pressures. Help them get to relax a little bit here, God. He doesn't pray that. Paul describes how he prays for these Colossians. He gives a purpose to that prayer. He tells us how all that gets worked out in their lives. So what does he ask for to that end? Well, he writes it in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I could spend a long time just kind of delving into those words, but let's just kind of encapsulate it for us. When he speaks of the knowledge of his will, he is asking that they would know what God's will is as revealed in the Scripture. What is it? I pray that they will actually get into the Word of God. There will be plenty of intake of it so that they'll know what your Word says. When's the last time you just prayed, God, help us know what your word says? Help Gina know all the more what your word says. Help Matt know all the more what God's word says. Because I'll tell you, there's no one in here. We could combine all of our knowledge of the word of God together and we wouldn't fill up everything there is to know, right? Because none of us have arrived. And so here is this prayer. This is what we ought to pray for. Help us, God, know your word as revealed in the Scripture, that we would know your heart, that we would know your desires, that we would know, as he says, what pleases you. Pleases you, God. Do you know what pleases God? And we would all have to say, yeah, we know some things. Do you know everything that pleases God? Are there more things that you need to learn about pleasing God? Absolutely. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I'm going through my Bible reading again. By the way, I have to tell you something. I don't know if this is a confession or not, but about 10 years ago, I gave up on, and it's funny because somebody's just telling me they're doing the exact opposite of what I'm doing. But for the last 10 years, I do my Bible reading in a Bible that has no notes. Okay, I don't want anybody else's notes or whatever. I don't want to be influenced. I try to use a Bible that doesn't have any highlights. I'll go get another Bible or whatever so that I'm not just drawn instantly to the things I've highlighted before. Well, this year, I'm doing my Bible reading. I told my wife, I think I got to buy a new Bible. She's like, why? Because, well, for 10 years I've been doing this, but now, you know, I keep going through and I'm always going to some resource because I want, well, in the first year of King Cyrus, and I'm pretty certain I know the date, but I always want to go and check the date and I'm slowing down. So I pulled out my John MacArthur Study Bible. It's never marked in it because I just use it for a reference. Guess what I'm doing? I'm marking in my John MacArthur Study Bible, and I'm actually enjoying it. And, you know, it's like I don't have to go look somewhere else. There's just some notes there. And I know somebody was sharing with me that they didn't want all those notes, and I completely get that. For 10 years, I've been doing that. But now I've forgotten all of those things, and I've got to come back and do it again. Do you want to have the knowledge of God's Word and do whatever it takes to get that knowledge? And, Paul, you know, and you can say do whatever it takes, but you know the first thing it takes? Prayer. And not just your prayers, but it will be enhanced. Here's the way you can minister to one another. You want to know how you can serve one another in this church? Pray that we would all increasingly know what's in God's Word. Simple as that. It's not rocket science. You want to be a blessing in this church? Then here's one way you can do it. Pray without ceasing for the people to know what's in the Word of God. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on that this knowledge consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that phrase kind of goes, once you have the knowledge, you have the facts, as it were, then the second part of the prayer request is that would result in spiritual wisdom and understanding. He doesn't want the Colossians just to know facts. Now, I can tell you what the first year of the reign of King Cyrus was when he issued the decree for Zerubbabel to go back to rebuild the temple. It was 538, and I can tell you the date of when the temple was finally completed after all the opposition in 516 B.C., exactly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. I can tell you all those facts. You go, wow, how do you keep all those dates straight? Well, I read it a lot, and I got John MacArthur study notes to tell me. Okay, so it's really easy that way. But so what? That's knowledge. But now Paul says, I don't want you just to stick with have these facts. That's where it's got to start. But now I want you to be able to apply that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Did you know what the short definition of wisdom is? The application, the daily application of knowledge. It's taking the knowledge that you have and actually utilizing it. That in their hearts and minds, Paul wants them to know God and what God wants. And then he says, I want you to know how to live that out, what that means for you. And that kind of relates to, did it go somewhere? Okay. That kind of relates to the purpose of his prayer. Look at verse 10. Why does Paul want us to have knowledge? Why does Paul want us to then apply that knowledge and have an understanding of it so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects? He wants them to reflect on knowledge. He wants them to apply this wisdom in their everyday lives. I think it's extraordinarily revealing that you cannot please God if you don't know the Word of God. Because you can't practice true wisdom if you don't know God's Word. So that's why we're so big on make sure you're in some kind of Bible reading plan. I don't care if you read the same book, 52 times because you read it once a week through the year. That's great. You'll know it. But get that knowledge and then apply it so that you may, what does he say? Walk in a manner worthy. What is this worthy life? And what does it mean to please God? Well, it doesn't mean that we show our worth because we, as we said, check off a mark. I read my Bible, so now I'm worthy. I read my Bible, so now God can be pleased with me. Well, God, if you are in Christ, is pleased with you before you ever read your Bible. And you are worthy long before you ever read your Bible, because if you are in Christ, right? None of us is worthy apart from Christ. None of us measure up apart from Christ. The gospel is that Christ alone is worthy, and all of our worth comes from Him. Through His worthy life, as we trust in it, in Him we find approval, not in what we do, but in what He has done. We don't work for His approval. Can I say it this way? We don't work for His approval, we work from it. We start being approved in Christ, and we utilize that to now live for Him. We don't please God, and then He accepts us. He accepts us in Jesus, and then we please Him. Therefore, we should say we want to please Him. Paul is saying, in effect, let this knowledge change your life so that you will live in a manner that fits who you are now in Jesus Christ. Your life should fit with Jesus. Well, what does that life look like? If I can push that. We see four characteristics very quickly. First, it is a life that bears spiritual fruit to God. Look at the second half of verse 10. Paul prays that this church would be what? Bearing fruit in every good work. Can I tell you something? God wants you, His children, to be engaged in good works. They don't save you, but they certainly say that you're saved, right? God wants His children to do good works. The Apostle Paul desires the same thing. He knows that our works don't earn us salvation. They are the demonstration of salvation. And so he prays, I want everybody to know that you are genuine believers in Christ. And the only way that will happen is if you're bearing fruit in every good work. So what does he pray for the church? What should you pray for one another? That we actually see people engaged in good deeds. That we see people actively doing good works. Interesting. Basically, he prays for more and more of this kind of fruit to be in their lives. And what would it equate to? Sacrificial service. It means doing things that at times are inconvenient for you. It's loving patience because people can get on your nerves, right? No, is that just me? Not just me getting on your nerves, okay. Passionate evangelism. Isn't that what we're talking about? Second thing we would say is that this is a life that grows in knowledge of God. Paul wants them to keep filled up, he says. It filled up and keep filling up. Again, the idea of the knowledge, none of us are going to get to the end of this knowledge. And so he prays that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. He prays for a knowledge of God that leads to a life that includes a growing in the knowledge of God. So just because you learned something, that's great. Now what's the next goal? Learn some more. We've always said this, we're all theologians. There's only one question. Are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? And good theologians always want to know more about their God. They're never satisfied with just what they know. They want to know more. It is a virtuous cycle the Lord wants us to be caught up in. And let me say, if we're going to grow in the knowledge of Him and His will, we better be in the Word of God. We need to read our Bibles because that's the only place we can gain such knowledge. Third thing he prays for is that we be empowered by God to persevere. Again, verse 11. And I love this. I mean, how many of us just kind of sometimes get, it's like all we can do to survive the day and we're running on empty and we feel like giving up, giving out, giving over. And here Paul says, one of the things I pray for you as a church is that you be strengthened with all power. And listen to the words, strengthened with all power. God, asking God for power. How much power does God have? All power. There's no such thing as power apart from God. Strengthened with all power. And if you want to know what that is, it's according to His glorious might. So just pause and think of all the things that God can do. What are some things that God has done that just display glorious might? How about speak a word and everything pops into existence? How about blowing a wind across the Red Sea and opening it up? How about staying the mouths of lions so that his servant Daniel does not get eaten up? Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Can I tell you something that some of the preachers out in the world are not accurate in? Here's the truth. The Christian life is hard. It's not a bed of roses. It's not your best life now. I know I've said that this morning. It is easy to give up. And if you don't give up, here's one thing that we are pretty good at doing as Christians. We don't give up, but we'll grumble and we'll complain. And the Apostle Paul prays that these people would have God's strength to persevere. That is, to keep going, keep trusting, keep rejoicing. And he asks God, the same power that raised your son Jesus Christ from the dead, which is a pretty awesome power, that that power be evident in each one of these believers' lives to such an extent that they are not giving up. They are not throwing their hands up in disgust. They're not saying, I don't know what to do in the church. These are people that are ready to go the extra mile all the time, not in their own strength, but in the strength of God. He asked for all power. He asked for the glorious might of God to be seen in them. The fourth thing is that they would be joyously giving thanks to the Father for the gospel. Isn't that what he says? Joyously, verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Who qualified you? Yeah, the Father. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. When's the last time? Thank you for qualifying me. Thank you for giving me the hope of eternal life, because I certainly was not qualified for eternal life in anything that I've done. I've messed everything up. And if left to myself, I'll do it again. So what does Paul say? I'm just praying that we give thanks to God who did all of this work, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The more we grow as Christians, the more we should be blown away that he has done everything he has done for us in Jesus. What was the word I called? It's a gospel astonishment. Somehow we've got to get back to just being in awe that God would be so gracious to us. Look what's happening here. He starts off Colossians, this book, thanking God for what he has done. I thank God for what you're doing in the Colossae church. Now he's praying that the Colossians would end up thanking God too. You know what he says? He starts off thanking God, and now he's praying that, God, even as I thank you for all that you've done in the church, I want your people to be thanking you as well. Constantly giving thanks. And how? Joyously giving thanks. Now he's praying that they would thank God. This Jesus-worthy, God-pleasing life is characterized by one thing, thankfulness. Do you give thanks to God? Oh, it's been so hard. Are you saved? If you're saved, then that's all you ever need. I shouldn't say that's all you ever need to thank God for. That will get the ball rolling. If you're really thankful for your salvation, everything else is kind of cakewalk. We were unqualified for salvation. There was nothing we could do to earn it. We were disqualified for salvation. We had turned the other direction through our sin, but God comes along and qualifies us to receive an amazing inheritance in verse 12. Yes, that's the new heavens and the new earth. That's coming, but the great inheritance that we have is not a place, it's a person. It is Jesus Christ. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus will be there. And that ought to be something we thank God for. Because Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, guess what? I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to pick you up and take you back so that you can be with me in heaven. Heaven is not heaven without Jesus. And that should make us thankful that that's where Jesus went. Jesus is coming again. And where is he take? Where are we going to end up? With him in glory. Thank you, Lord. Glory, hallelujah. Then he goes on to describe this truth further in verses 13 and 14. Paul gets caught up in the thanksgiving himself. I really love this. It's kind of like, hey, we need to be praying. I'm going to pray for you that you be thankful, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And all of a sudden, he forgets that he's praying for these folks, and he just kind of breaks into the song again. He gets caught up in the thanksgiving. Verse 13, for God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we who are not qualified by ourselves, have redemption. We who didn't deserve anything are now forgiven our sins. If that doesn't blow your socks off, well, go buy some socks to get them blown off. We were under Satan's dark kingdom. We were all under his influence and under his power. We were by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. And it says the Lord in this text, he rescued you. You were drowning in a sea of sin and he rescued you. You'd gone under and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he went into the water and he pulled you up and he resuscitated you. Because isn't that what Ephesians 2 tells us? That though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive together with him. God made you alive. You were toast. You were dead. God brought us into his son's kingdom. Not one of darkness, but one of light. It was a transfer. And this transfer came by not your doing. It was God's power. He picked you up. He moved you. He transferred you. We've been redeemed, and the text ends by saying we have been forgiven. The Lord, again, wants us to be in what I'm trying to call gospel astonishment, to have gratitude. Can I read verse 13 and 14 again? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I can't make that move you, but I can ask you, does that move you? Does it move those next to you? Because if not, the first thing you ought to pray for one another in this church is that those verses move us. So here's the point of prayer, wrapping this up. Oh, we already did that one. Here's the point of prayer, wrapping this up. Paul is praying that Jesus would be everything to these Colossian Christians and that they would live a distinctive life that fits that position, that their fruit would show it, their knowledge would reinforce it, their perseverance would display it, their thanksgiving would shout it. Isn't that amazing? That's the prayer. Let me just say that again. Here's the point of prayer, that we would live a distinctive life that fits with Christ. Our fruit would show it, our knowledge would reinforce it, our perseverance would display it, and our thanksgiving would shout it. Remember that the Colossian church, if you don't know this, was actually getting tossed to and fro by all sorts of bad doctrine. And you can read that in the book of Colossians. Paul did not want them going from lesser pictures of Jesus and conceptions of Christianity. He wants them to fight against idolatry. He doesn't want them to be wrapped up in legalism. He prays that they would resist these futile, foolish attempts at some kind of self-salvation. He wants them to go deeper and deeper with Jesus. And I say to you, those are the things we ought to be praying for one another. We should want these things for ourselves and those around us. Think about this for a second. Does this description that we've just been reading sound like our prayers? Do we share the priorities of Paul when we pray? Do we find ourselves praying for health concerns all the time? Do we pray for God to get our brothers and sisters out of suffering all the time? Do we mainly focus in our prayers on earthly, temporal concerns, jobs, money, clothing, and health? I'm not saying we are not to pray for those things. However, if it's the only thing we pray, it might display that our lives are not following that principle of Jesus coming to have first place in everything. Our prayers for others are mirrors into the priorities of our own lives. We might be in love with the things of this world. That might be why we don't pray as we ought. It might be that we pray for what we do, that we're not praying for the things that we do as we ought to. You see, if Jesus is our everything, then we will pray for growth in him. We will pray for a life that displays him, and then we will pray that will also be true of those around us. That's the prayer that we are to be praying for one another. So with that, I don't know if there's any other thoughts or contributions as we wrap this up. Anybody have anything they'd like to add or a question they'd like to include? I love it when there's no questions. It means shared it perfectly, right? All right. Let us be a people that pray for our church regularly. And when you are wondering what you should pray, come to Colossians chapter 1, and you have some good things to pray for. Ephesians chapter 1, good things to pray for. Read through the prayers of Paul. He does such, obviously, a marvelous job of praying for the church under the inspiration of the Spirit. We can pray the same things. Let me close in prayer and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you desire that we would pray to you, that you want to have conversations with us. And Father, forgive us where our conversations are so often one-sided, where we do all of the talking. And when we consider what does that mean that we would actually have a conversation with you, we are reminded that it is only through your word that you speak to us. And so may we be a people who are all the more diligent, who, as we say so often with the Apostle Peter, long that we, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. And pray, Father God, that our desire for your word would increase so that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will, and that we would have that spiritual wisdom then and understanding so that we would be able to walk in a manner worthy of you, and that we would bear fruit in every good work. Father, we know that as a church we can excel still more in these areas. And so whether we have opportunities to do so in a time like this all together, or we pray for the corporate body in our private times, Lord, teach us to pray. And then help us to pray without ceasing for one another, for your glory, and the building up of your church. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.